Well, get out your notepads and pens and pencils and Bibles. How many's got your Bibles with you this morning? Yeah, wave your Bibles up in the air and let's just give God praise for His Word this morning. Amen. Aren't you thankful for that Word that you're holding this morning? You guys are holding up lamps this morning. You guys are holding up lamps. You guys are holding up swords this morning when you do that. Amen. Well, Fred Scroban's birthday is this coming Friday, and he's going to be 80 years old, and he has his entire family here with him this morning. So, welcome, Scroban clan, all of you guys. Good to have you here, and happy birthday, Fred, to you, 80 years old. Amen. So, let's see. Fred's a Valentine baby, kind of one day off. And Joyce, you got demoted to the back row there. What'd you do? Were you a bad girl? What happened? They kicked you back. Boy, that's terrible. I know what you're doing. You're back there making sure they all behave. That's it. All right. That'll work. Well, there's a very honest, someone honestly declared this phrase. He says, okay, I'm a liar, I'm a cheat, and I'm a coward. But I'll never, ever let my friend down. Unless, of course, not letting them down requires honesty and fair play and bravery. And then not necessarily can you count on me. You know, it takes courage to believe in Jesus today. How many agrees with me there? It takes courage to serve Jesus. It takes courage to believe what God says about not only where we came from, but also who we are today, and then also where we're going. And that's what I want us to talk about. The last couple of weeks, we've been in a series. This is our third week, speaking about courage. The first week, we talked about Isaiah and how he, in essence, stood before God's presence, confessed his sins. He had the courage to say, I'm a sinner, and I don't know what else to do because I'm standing before a holy God. And then God brought the remedy to his sickness by taking that live coal from the altar, which represents the blood of Jesus, and washed him clean of his sins. And then Isaiah, in response, said, as God turned around and said, who's going to go for us? Who's going to represent us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. How many of us it takes courage to not only confess your sins, but also to stand before God and say, I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll be what you want me to be. It takes courage to do that. Because it means that you're being selfless. You're sticking your neck out. You're saying, I am not my own anymore. I've been bought with a price. How many knows that you've been bought with a price today? The blood of Jesus Christ. You have been bought. Now, whether you received that gift or not is your choice, but you have still been bought with a price, whether you have Christ in your life or not. You've been bought with a price. Last week, we looked at the story of Job, and there were some wonderful things that took place even before church started. In the heart-to-heart, Kelly led that, and there was some great things that went on there because of it just the Lord worked it out. There was someone was supposed to speak. She got sick. Kelly stepped in. She began to share some things, and then they went in for prayer. A lady got filled with the Holy Spirit in prayer last week. It was Jane Stockton got filled with the Holy Spirit last week in the prayer service, and then we came in here, and we had a great time of worship, and then Kelly stood up and said, I feel like the Lord wants me to share something. The next thing you know, this altar is filled with people who have been hurt in relationships by moms and dads and sons and daughters and brothers and sisters and you name it. And so many people here that are hurt and dealing with hurts in their life, because that's what life is. It's a series of challenges. It's not always just wonderful stuff that goes on. You know, we got to be careful when we accept Jesus in our lives that we think, and if you've ever been told this, it's a lie, that when you receive Jesus, all of your cares and problems just fade away. It's not true. The thing is you're still dealing with those things, but you have Christ with you, who is your strength, who's your guide, who's your help, who's your wisdom. He's all that you need. Aren't you thankful for Jesus this morning? In the midst of all of our struggles and trials, like Job was going through, and it's clearly documented, he lost everything except his wife and a few well-meaning friends who tried to speak into his life, but yet it wasn't working out well. What I didn't say last week, but you can read the end of the story of Job, and it's very apparent, he not only was restored, he lost everything, by the way. He lost his He lost his livelihood. He lost his health. He lost his children. He lost everything except for his wife and a few well-meaning friends. But at the end, as he stood firm in who he was in his belief in God, God redeemed his situation and eventually came back to having all of those things restored and then some. And so not to say that that's necessarily going to happen with us. That's Job's story. That's not ours. But it's in there to remind us and to encourage us is that God is with us through every situation and every tough time that we go through. I'll just say this, too. After several months of the situation in our life, just yesterday morning, I just want to give this as a praise report. After not hearing from one of our sons for several months because of the situation that we're going through, he just out of the blue texted us yesterday morning, both of us. And that was a step in the right direction. Yeah, praise God. And that's a big deal. So God is doing a work there, and so I just want to encourage you that whatever it is that you're going through, it takes courage to believe in God and to not take matters into your own hands and say, God, you need some help. He doesn't need help. God doesn't need help. God doesn't need help. He needs your obedience. He needs your trust and faith in him, but he doesn't need your help. I was speaking with someone before church this morning, and he was sharing with me some things in his life, and without naming his name, I just want to tell you, you're here right now. God doesn't need your help. He needs you to trust in him, okay? And this message is for you this morning, brother, and also everyone here today, because I want to talk to you a little bit about courage again, but not with a character in the Bible. We've talked about Isaiah, and we've talked about Job, and those were guys from thousands of years ago. How in the world does that apply to our lives today? Okay, let's talk about you today, then. How's that for someone that you know? You know you, right? So today we're going to talk about the profiles and courage, and I just want you to put your name there. If you're taking notes, put profiles and courage, and Pastor Brian today's talking about me. Just put your name there. James, Samantha, just put your name right there because I'm talking about you this morning. I want us to look at three things in our lives as it relates to courage that the Lord just spoke to my life this week and just said, because I came into this saying, Lord, I don't know where we're going with this. This is courage, and I know we need to have courage in our lives. And we were talking about in this last song, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the three in one. I believe that he was crucified. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that he rose again. I believe that he's coming back. It takes courage in this day and age to believe those things. If we say that in here, we all say amen. Amen. I probably can't convince you, if I tried, that Jesus Christ is not God's Son. I hope I couldn't convince you. I probably couldn't convince you today that Jesus Christ is not coming back for his bride. I probably could not convince you of that. You are determined and convinced that Jesus Christ is coming back. How many believes Jesus Christ is coming back for his church like the Bible says? Let me hear you say amen about that. Yeah? And there's no convincing you otherwise. But what we have is these dynamics that are taking place in the world today as Satan is pulling out all of the stops. And it's not just happening in this generation. It's been going on for decades and for hundreds of years. And ever since Satan tried to deceive and successfully deceived Adam and Eve, he's been trying to do everything that he can to mess with you and to mess with me, to destroy us. His job description are three things. What are they? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And he's doing a good job of it. But God is greater. So this is what we want to look at this morning. And the first one is this, as it relates to our courage, is this. I want us to look at the original creation. Original creation. Write that down. Original creation. That should be up on the screen. Now, believing what the Bible says about where we all came from takes courageous faith. As much as all of us here within the four walls of this place today, I believe, couldn't be swayed into believing that we evolved from apes, there's many more outside of these walls that are convinced that we, in fact, have evolved from apes. We live in a post-creation, I believe we live in a post-creation generation. Ever since Darwin's theory, and I'll use that word emphatically, theory of evolution, came on the scene in the mid-1800s, It has slowly been embraced by those who don't have a belief in God as their foundation, and it's been subtly, methodically, intentionally propagated as fact and settled science. Darwinism is in direct opposition to divine design, and divine design by definition is that God, who is the divine, designed us and the world and the universe and everything in it. That's divine design. And it's described beautifully in the book of Genesis, where God created man in his image. God created you in his image. Look at you and look around at others. And we are in the actual image of God Almighty. We actually see these two dynamics playing out, in fact, some 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts. I want you to write down these two chapters, and I want you to read them later. That's your homework assignment for today. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. There's two different dynamics that are playing out in these two chapters as it relates to the original creation and this whole thing about evolution and that challenging of God's divine design. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2 first, and I'm just going to give a real quick overview of what happened in Acts chapter 2. We know in Acts chapter 2 that documents the day of Pentecost, where the 120 were gathered in the upper room and the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those and filled them in that room with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in unknown tongues, and they went out from the place, and there were many, many thousands of people gathered in the city of Jerusalem from different parts of the world who were there to honor the day of Pentecost. They were coming to celebrate the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. So there's a lot of Jews there from all over the world gathered into Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. And here comes these people talking out of their heads, it seems, but there was something different about it. And Peter stood up and he said, "We're not drunk as you suppose, but let me tell you what happened." And then he continued by saying, and really telling the story of how the original sin came in through Adam and Eve, and through, you know, history where God was designed and God was working to bring Jesus Christ on the scene so that we could be forgiven of our sins. They were speaking, Peter was speaking a language to the Jews that they understood. They understood about God Almighty. They understood about sin. They understood that they were looking for the Messiah. Peter didn't have to go back and try to explain who God was, what sin was, or who the Messiah was. They knew that. And so he spoke their language. He connected with them immediately, and they went, oh, and the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 that thousands were added to the church that day. The beginning of the church that we are in today started right then in that story in Acts chapter 2. They spoke the same language. They had that common foundation. They understood about original creation. Now, you move on to Acts chapter 17, and Paul and his group were in Athens, Greece. And if you know anything about Athens, Greece, some 2,000 years ago, in fact, it's probably even today, but back then, that was the place where all of the intelligent people, the philosophers and the big thinkers of the day were gathered in Athens. It attracted those type of people. And in that city, there was an area where they had just a massive amount of statues to different kinds of gods. The god of the sun, the god of the moon, the god of the trees, the god of the animals, the gods of this, the god of that, just statues everywhere. And Paul noticed it. And you know, this was one statue that was labeled as to the unknown god. And so he kind of took that opportunity, and he realized that it's, in fact, if you go before that, he was actually preaching the gospel in Athens, and the people, these philosophers and heavy thinkers, were sitting here listening to him saying, he's speaking crazy stuff. He's speaking things that don't make sense. Let's hear a little bit more about that, because that's all that they wanted to know is more. They wanted more knowledge, more information. That was them. But he used that as an inroad to say, okay, tell you what, let's talk about this. You see that statue over there, the unknown God? Let me tell you about him. And he began to tell them about God Almighty and about the original sin and about Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he met them where they were at their point of understanding and brought them to an understanding of who Jesus was. If he'd began by saying, hey, you know, God and sin and Jesus, then it went, what are you talking about? Acts chapter 17, they lived in a multi-God, many roads to salvation, no understanding of Jesus culture. Sound familiar? Okay, so what's happening is that Paul would have never been able to be successful in preaching the gospel if he hadn't have met them where they were and led them to Jesus from there. And folks, we are in an Acts chapter 17 culture in America and in the world today. I believe that America used to be an Acts chapter 2 culture, where back in the day, and even in our generation, I believe, you see it turning quickly. It happened in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, kind of in that era where it just started just to turn from Acts chapter 2, where people understood there was a general understanding that God, the creator of everything seen and unseen, God Almighty, is the God on the coins and on the dollar bills that we have in God we trust, you know? And when we pray to God, it was generally understood it was that God. They understood what sin was, that, man, I've sinned, and I need to go to church. I need to pray to Jesus. They understood all that not that long ago. But we're in a culture now. We're in a generation where, again, Satan is pulling out all the stops. It's happening quickly before our eyes. It's happening so quickly, I think, that we don't even realize what's going on. So I'm here to tell you today and remind you and expose to you Satan's plans. This is what's going on. We're living in an Acts chapter 17 culture where there's many gods, there's many roads to heaven, and Jesus is at best an afterthought or at worst a common swear word. Most people have no clue that Jesus came to save them or that they even need saving from anything. That's why it's sometimes so difficult and challenging to preach Jesus to people. I think that's why we often choose not to say anything, because we don't understand why it's not clicking, it's not connecting. And here's why: because we're assuming that they're looking at things like we are from Acts chapter 2, when in fact many are looking at things from a completely different set of optics than how we see them in Acts chapter 17 vantage point. And I'm here to tell you today that this is an intentional plot and plan of the enemy of our souls, who doesn't want the gospel to be understood, let alone accepted. You look around at our education system. You look at the media. You look at the internet. You look at influential people in high places, such as scientists and politicians and authors, etc. And they have at times wittingly and at times unwittingly conspired with the forces of satanic deception to methodically propagate the lie that evolution is a settled fact. If you read any school textbook, if you view any National Geographic episode, if you engage in any face-to-face or social media conversation with peers, you'll quickly discover that the creationist viewpoint is in the minority, and those who believe it are vilified, they're ostracized, they're marginalized, and they're belittled. It takes courage, and it takes courageous faith to believe in original creation. I'm here to remind you today that the Bible is true, and that it's factual, from cover to cover. God made the heavens and earth in 6 literal days, and he rested on the 7th literal day. That's what the Bible says. God made man in his image out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him. Adam and Eve had the same body parts as you and I. We've not evolved into a higher plane as them. They looked the same as we do today. They stood upright as we do. They were not ape-like. They were intelligent and creative and wonderfully made human beings just like you and me. They didn't start out as some amoeba from sludgy, swampy goo that somehow had the willpower, like that little engine that could, to morph over millions of years into this complex being called humanity. And we laugh at that. We say, how ridiculous does that sound? But there's a ton of people that believe that because of the theory of evolution that has been propagated as fact. Young people, listen to me today. I'm speaking to you. When you're told otherwise by your teachers, when you're told otherwise by your school textbooks, when you're told otherwise by other people, take the courage to stand for what God's word says. Evolution is a debunked theory, and in fact, it's not only been proven to be true, it's actually been proven to be false. And God's word, as much as it's tried to be proven false, has never been proven false because it's true. Parents, I want to talk to you about this morning as well. I want you to be aware of what's being taught at your children's schools. They get them for 6 or 7 hours a day, 5 days a week. Their teachers and peers have great sway over them because of the influence that they're getting from other people, and they're believing these things. But that great sway is not any greater than your sway over them. You are the primary influencers of their life. Not even this church is the primary influencer. You are. So what do you believe, parents? Because what you believe is what's going to be indoctrinated and instilled into their lives. So I challenge you today to influence your children and your grandchildren and your other people that you have influence over correctly. Take the time to invest into their lives the truth of what God's word says about original creation. And I want to talk to everyone here today, not just the kids, not just the parents, but all of us. Start a conversation with your friends and your loved ones about original creation. Let your doctrine line up with God's word always and in every way. Understand this. There's people out there that are Acts 17 people, and they need to be approached differently on this. We don't approach them argumentatively, but lovingly. Not condescendingly, but respectfully. But at the same time, we must guard our hearts, and we're not to be swayed or fooled into believing anything that doesn't line up with God's word. We should never argue this. We should always speak the truth in love. Our goal is to not win the argument. Our goal is to win their souls. I'll say it again. Our goal is to not win the argument. Our goal is to win souls. So be wise, because the Bible says he that winneth souls is wise. Takes us to the next thing. It takes courageous faith to believe in original creation, but it also takes courageous faithfulness to live out our current station. It takes courageous faithfulness to live out our current station. That's the next thing I want us to talk about. I like to define faithfulness as this. If you're writing this down, it's kind of a lengthy definition. I'll say it a couple of times for you. Faithfulness is a series of individual acts of obedience strung together, kind of like pearls, strung together in one continuous strand, motivated by love. I'll say it again. Faithfulness, it's a series of individual acts of obedience strung together in one continuous strand that's motivated by love. It takes courage to continuously, faithfully, lovingly serve God throughout life. Life is tough, as we said earlier. Challenges are always there for us, always. In relationships, in sicknesses, in financial dealings, in all kinds of ways, we just face challenges. None of us have ever gotten off scot-free on that. So many folks I know in the years that I've been alive and serving the Lord, I've seen them start out strong in their relationship with the Lord. Gung-ho, excited, sold out, all those other things. But then I see them over years become slack and fearful and distracted, and they just get weary in well-doing. They just get cold. They just get indifferent. It breaks my heart. Please don't be that way. It's like the parable of the seeds of the four soils that are found in Luke chapter 8. Again, you can read that later, but I'll give you a quick flyover of the four different soils. There was these four soils along with a path. There was the path, the rocky soil, the thorn-infested soil, and the fertile soil. And I believe that the seed is God's word. We know that very clearly. In fact, Jesus laid it out for us. He explained the parable to the disciples. And the four soils are people's heart conditions. Let's look at that for just one quick second. Verse 12 of chapter 8 says this. Jesus, in explaining it to the disciples, said it this way. Those along the path are the ones who hear the word of God, but then the devil comes along and steals away God's word from their hearts, so they won't believe and be saved. Now, those are what we call path people. Path people. And path people are not unlike those religious people in Jesus' day. They're not unlike the religious people in our day that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. They are so knowledgeable of God's word, but they're not walking it out in compassion, in love. They're not walking it out in a way that is authentic and that draws people in. They know the rules of religion, but they lack an intimate relationship with God. Those are path people, and that's not a good way to be. He continues in verse 13 by saying, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. Those are the rock people. And rock people believe in Jesus, but they never get around to developing deep roots. Their relationship with Jesus is shallow. It's surface. I like to say it's a mile wide and an inch deep. When the inevitable storms come, and they will come, they have no foundation to withstand it, and so those people fall. Let's not be rock people. He continues on by describing in verse 14, the seed that fell among the thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. You see those thorn patch people? They allow so much of the world into their lives that they have no place for God. God, in essence, becomes one of many things in their life, not the central foundational person that he must be. I know a lot of people like that, and it's very prominent in this country, in fact, because there's so many things that this world, that this culture has to offer us. We're a wealthy nation with a lot of distractions and a lot of opportunities in front of us. And we love to have God as part of the equation, but God's not looking to be part of anything. He's looking to be the thing, the core, the foundation. He wants us to have him as our all in all. Let's not be thorn patch people. Finally, verse 15, he concludes by saying this, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Good soil, people. Follow Jesus no matter what. Good soil people have the roots that go down deep. They persevere through times of trust, of testing. They make Jesus number one in their lives. They're fruitful in every area of their lives for him. He adds a word in there, a little phrase I'm going to say again in verse 15. He says, by persevering, they produce a crop. By persevering, say that word with me, persevering. You see, perseverance is the key. Perseverance is the key. I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you this morning. Hold on. Stay strong. Remain steady. Stay focused on Jesus. Don't give up. Serve the Lord with a full heart all of your days. Be good soil. Let the word of God go down deeply. When the storms come, like a tree that's planted by the water, I shall not be moved. Right? When the temptations come to include God into other things, say, no, no, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No matter what comes my way, I'm focused. I'm not looking to the left. I'm not looking to the right. I'm going to finish this race. That's the part that I like about it. It takes courage to continuously, faithfully, lovingly serve God through life. Again, I've known a lot of people who start out strong, but they fade away. You're probably thinking of some as well. I've known many who are passionate at first, but their hearts become cold over time. I've seen folks start the race, but somewhere along the way, they stop running. But 1 Corinthians 9:24 says this, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. We're all running the race. And folks, by the way, I'll just kind of add a little bit to this if I can. If you finish the race, you're going to get the prize. It's not just one of us. All of us are going to get the prize when we finish this race. If you're going to run the race, folks, run it to win it. I mean, why run it otherwise, right? I don't mean also ran in anything. If you're going to run the race, run it to win it. I'm here to encourage you today. Don't give up. Run the race that's set before you no matter what, Dell. Know that you're not alone in this race either, folks. Satan would love to make you think you're all alone. I'll just remind you again, all the folks that stood up here. I mean, there was 40 or 50 or more that stood up here last Sunday who come in here and go through life struggling and hurting. You're not alone. Don't give up. I know you're going through a hard time. So am I. So is Kelly. We all are. None of us are exempt from the difficult challenges in our life. Not one. But you're not alone. Not only do you have this church, brothers and sisters who will encourage you in the faith, but we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his strength in us. He's living in us. We have all the powers of heaven at our disposal. Don't you realize that all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord, and the Bible promises he's a very present help in time of need. We feel like we got to fight this thing all by ourselves, but we have God's word. You held that up earlier. It's your two-edged sword. All you got to do is declare in faith God's word over your situation, and the demons will tremble. The forces of darkness will be pushed back. It's a powerful offensive sword. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, living in us. And folks, we have prayer. Oh, it's just praying. No, it's not just praying. Take that word off of there. It's prayer with a capital P-R-A-Y-E-R. Prayer is powerful. And as you pray and say, Lord, I'm making my petitions known. I'm placing these things at your feet. They're bigger than me, but they're not bigger than you. And I'm going to trust in you in all of my ways. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding in all of my ways. I'm going to acknowledge you. I'm going to give this over to you. You're going to fight my battles for me. I pray. And I release these things to you, all-powerful, almighty God. And I'm going to walk on my way with my head held high, knowing that he's fighting my battles for me, and I'm going to focus on what you've called me to do, love you and love others. Everything else, he's got it. Prayer. Not a now I lay me down to sleep prayer. You got to get hold of the horns of the altar, folks. You got to know how to pray. Roll up them sleeves. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. Verse 27 of that same chapter in Corinthians says, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. That sounds kind of funny. Can you imagine some guy just running around? I don't know where I'm going, but I'm supposed to run. I'm going to hit. Hope I hit something. It looks silly, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, two boxers getting in the ring, and they're just kind of swinging. And they're not even close to one another. You got the Olympics, and, you know, they're supposed to run to that finish line, but they're just, hey, just running everywhere. And we laugh at that and say, well, they wouldn't do that. But we do that as Christians. Can I remind you the goal? The goal is heaven, all right? Here's the finish line, and our goal is heaven. We're running to heaven. And all along the way, we're taking everybody we can with us. And all this other stuff. It's just part of life. Man, I'm sick, or I got a relationship issue, the financial struggles, or whatever. I mean, God's got this. I'm going to focus on loving him and loving others. That's my goal. You know, if you aim for nothing, you're going to hit it every time. Amen? But if you aim for something, and specifically, what is your goal? It's to love God and to love others, with my goal being heaven and taking as many people as I can with me. Now you're going somewhere. That is your station in life. That's what God has called us to do. This one steady act of loving faithfulness towards God, connected like a strand of pearls through individual acts of obedience, has meaning, has an end, has purpose. And that's why I want to leave it this morning with our third courageous act in our life, and that is that it culminates in our future revelation of Christ's return and making all things new. Aren't you thankful this morning that God's word promises that, in fact, the Bible describes this future revelation in Titus 2:13 as our blessed hope. Blessed hope. And this is what he says in Titus 2:13. He says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We just sang about that. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that he's coming again. Folks, he not only died, he not only rose again, he not only ascended to heaven, but the Bible says that he's coming back for his bride. I believe that Jesus is coming back very, 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 very soon. I want you to take courage this morning to place your future hope and the revealed truth found in God's word that Jesus is coming back to make things right again and to make all things new. It's going to happen. Just because it hasn't happened doesn't mean it won't happen. It's going to be a one-time event. This is not like Christmas, every year it comes back around. One time. It's going to happen. Just because it hadn't happened doesn't mean it won't, but it's going to happen. Boy, when it happens, boy, you're going to know. Buddy, be sure. You're going to know it's happened. I think whether you're a believer or not, in here we say amen, we believe this. Out in the world, they don't. But if you were to ask folks whether if they weren't believers, I think that most everyone would say, and probably you've had conversation with them about this, that they feel like that there's something more after this life. You know, you have conversations with the people who don't necessarily think about this heaven, this Jesus thing, but I think I'm going to live forever. I think there's something going on. I mean, even hear sinners say, oh, I'm going to go to hell with my buddies. You know, I'm going to have a party down there. They know there's something going on after. You don't have to convince them of that. I think that they know that there's something bigger out there. There's something greater than this 70 or 80 years in this life that we have should we live, you know, that long. They may not know exactly what it is, but it's something. You know why they feel that way, by the way? God's word actually talks about it. Because, you see, that's how God's created us. Write this down, Ecclesiastes 3:11. You'll see it on the screen. This is what it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, "You, O God, have placed eternity in the hearts of men." I'll say it again. "You, O God, have placed eternity in the hearts of men." He said eternity in the hearts of men. Huh, did you know that? I mean, it was revealed way back in the day where God has made you with this innate understanding, whether you believe in God or not, that there's something more than just this life. God did that. And there's a lot of people that don't understand what it is. They just know there's something more. But we're here to tell them, hey, you know what that is? You know what that is? That's eternity in heaven or hell. Two places. That's it. No do-overs, no purgatory, no somewhere in the middle. It's either heaven or hell. Without Christ, it's hell. With Christ, it's heaven. Take your pick. This means, folks, that we've been created by God with a spiritual thirst that can only be satisfied by God. This means that we have an eternal value and worth because we were made in God's image, not some blob or goo or monkey. And that's why we, by the way, get so upset when a state like New York passes an abortion law that says that you can kill a baby 2 seconds before it's born. Because there's something inside of us that says, that's wrong. It's wrong to kill babies because it's God's creation in that beautiful womb. It's a gift. That's why we get so upset about it. And that's why even in the news, they're like, I'm upset, but I don't know why. And this is big news, but I'm not sure why. And this is why. It's because God has set eternity in our hearts, and we know that human life is valuable. Because God has given us a value, an eternal value and worth, because we were made in His image. This means that we can never be completely satisfied with earthly things and pursuits and treasures, because only God can truly ever satisfy the longings of our soul. All the people's strivings will get them nowhere until they find their peace and contentment in a restored and loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Folks, there's a restless yearning in the heart of every man for a perfect world. We see it, a striving, and there's a hunger out there. And with this kind of lurching political philosophies, this lurching spiritual pursuits throughout history. They just don't know what's going on. They're trying to make it right through laws and politics and some created spiritual religious things and nirvanas and all of that. They don't understand what's going on. Is that there's this longing inside of them for a perfect world. But today I'm here to tell you that a perfect world can only be ruled by a perfect man. His name is Jesus. And this longing can only be satisfied under God's perfect reign. You see, Satan is very aware of this longing in man. He knows that scripture in Ecclesiastes. And Satan is going to tap into it by presenting to the world this imposter of Christ, what the Bible calls the Antichrist, who will promise a perfect world, but will instead deliver chaos and ruin because the Antichrist is just a man. He's not perfect. He's not Jesus. And he can't rule perfectly because he's not perfect. The Bible is filled with prophecies of end times events and describes in detail what will happen in the last days, which I believe we're squarely in the midst of. I believe that we're seeing Satan pull out all the stops because he knows his time is short. He's attacking the world on every single front. I want you to think about this for just a minute. You see nations rising against nations. Folks, you see families rising against families. You see churches rising against churches. You see races rising against races. You see creeds rising against creeds. You see sexes rising against sexes. What's up with that? Anywhere where he can create division and pain and chaos and confusion and lure people away from God and toward him, he's doing it. But I've read the end of the book, folks. Hold that book up again for me. Hold that book up again. I'm here to tell you today that that book that you're holding, if you'll take courage, because when it's all said and done, that book you're holding says that we're on the winning side. Amen. Give him praise for that. We're on the winning side. Listen to this, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. It's on the screen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up while I read this. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he'll dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Oh, I love this part. "He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away." We just read a future headline of what's going to happen. It's going to happen. As sure as I'm standing here and reading those words, God's word doesn't lie. And I just read to you and described to you what we're going to be living in one day for all of eternity. Are you excited about that? That's our future revelation. That's our blessed hope. That's what we can look forward to. And that'll help us in our current station to say, I'm not just going to hold on. I'm not just going to barely make it. I'm going to live victoriously. I'm going to be fertile soil. I'm going to take along as many people as I can with me. I'm going to love God with all my heart. And I'm going to love other people as I love God. And then I'm going to keep my eyes focused on the prize of my blessed hope. Jesus is coming back. I'll say it again. Jesus is coming back. That's becoming old to say, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. Oh, Pastor, I've heard that all my life. So have I. I didn't think I was going to graduate high school. And I don't know when he's coming back, but I know that it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. And it could be today. It very well could be this very hour. And what are you going to do about it? Oh, I'm going to wait till I get old. I'm going to love living a little bit longer. I don't know. I think I still got plenty of time. Wow. Well, let's all hop on a plane and go to Vegas and gamble a little bit because you're doing the same thing. And the odds are against you. In Vegas and in this. The house rules. God's coming back. He's getting ready to tell his son Jesus, go and get your bride. It's going to happen, and I believe it's very soon. I believe that we're not the vast majority of people in this place and in this world today are going to see the return of Christ. I believe it's in this lifetime. I do. I'm going to live with that urgency. I'm not going to think that I've got another day, another year, another week, another second. I'm going to do what I can to make sure my heart is right with Christ right now. Because I'm not guaranteed. My heart could stop beating, and I'm gone. Your heart could stop beating, and you're gone. There's no do-overs. There's no middle ground. It's heaven. It's hell. Without Christ, it's hell. Not because Jesus hates you. He loves you. He's made the provision for you. He's done all that he can for you. You do one thing, though, is that's open up the door of your heart. That's all. He's not going to force himself. He's not going to cram salvation down your throat. It's a choice you make because we've been born with a will. We will to do what we want to do. You willed to come to church this morning. You willed to wear that outfit. You're going to will to go eat somewhere later. You're willing to do different things. You've got a will. You get to make choices in your life. Just like with Christ, but it's the most important decision. A lot more important than the meal you're going to eat today or the clothes that you're wearing on your back is where are you going to spend eternity? I hope it's heaven. I want to see you there. I want to see you there. I want to rejoice with you in that place that I just described where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Hell is just the opposite. The Bible describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment for all of eternity. You know how long eternity is? It's for eternity. There's no end. It's forever. Oh, please, 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 please make a wise decision. I promise you I'm not making this up, and I care so much about your soul. I want to give you opportunity as you stand this morning to make a decision for Christ. God created us in the garden through Adam and Eve to have relationship, a perfect relationship with him. They blew it for us. Jesus came to rescue us, to restore right relationship back to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We will make mistakes. We'll go through difficulties. We'll go through tests and challenges in our current station. But we give it over to him, and we focus on loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we focus on loving others as Jesus loves us. And when we do, and we give him all this other stuff, and we realize that we have one another, we have God's word, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ in us, we have all these things at our disposal to live this life out victoriously, successfully, joyfully, fertile soil, knowing that one day that trumpet's going to sound, or you're going to breathe your last, and you're going to stand before your maker. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? This morning, with every eye closed and head bowed, I want to give you opportunity. People may think you're nuts, but who cares what people think? People may think you're nuts by serving Jesus, but you know what? I'd rather what people think I'm nuts and stand before God one day and say, as for me and my house, we chose to serve you. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, I know in whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Be convinced today. Serve the Lord with all your heart, with all that's within you. With every eye closed and head bowed, I want to give you opportunity this morning to redeem your past, to live joyfully and victoriously in your present, and to look for the blessed hope of the future coming of Jesus Christ. You can make your heart right with Christ before you leave this place, and I hope you will. Won't you lift up your hand and say, Pastor, I need Jesus in my life today. I need to make my heart right. I want to accept Jesus in my heart as Lord and Savior. Don't worry about what other people think, and you're not giving up anything that you're not trading off something vastly more valuable in the process. You're giving up despair. You're giving up hell. You're giving up torment. You're giving up serving Satan, because that's what you're doing. Oh, I'm not serving Satan. Yes, you are. You've made the choice to serve Satan by not serving Christ. You may not be doing seances and all that other sort of stuff, but you're choosing to do what he wants you to do. You're rebelling against God. You're living for yourself. You're living for the world. Give that up and embrace Christ today. How about it? It's the best, most wise decision you'll ever make for all of eternity. Lift up your hand right now and say, Pastor, I need Jesus in my life. Yes, I see that hand. Anybody else? Pastor, I need Jesus in my heart. I want to ask him in my heart as Lord and Savior. Anybody else? Lift up your hand, put it right back down. We'll pray together. We'll just say a simple prayer. Anybody else? Come on, quickly. I'm not going to beg. I'm going to keep this open for a couple of more moments, and that's it. Anybody else? Lift up your hand, put it right back down, and we'll pray together. Anybody else? Lift up your hand, put it right back down. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Father, you know each heart. You know the condition of each heart. And for everyone that raised their hands and those that didn't, Lord, you've died and rose again. You shed your blood so that we might be saved. And not just be saved from hell, but to be saved to a wonderful relationship with God the Father. Lord, we don't want just hell insurance this morning. We want a vibrant relationship with God the Father, a daily, deeply rooted, fruitful soil, fertile soil. We want fertile spiritual wounds. We want fertile spiritual lives. We want to grow in a loving relationship with you. That's what we want. And our blessed hope is heaven one day. We thank you, but right now, we're here. So help us to live that life in the fullness of what you have for us. Hallelujah. I want everyone to say this prayer out loud. Say it with all your heart. Believe it. Not just say it as words, but believe it in your heart. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you will be saved. It's that simple. Pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that you are God's Son, that you are my only Savior. You shed your blood for me. You died for my sins. You became my replacement. And I thank you, and I accept you into my heart. I ask you to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. Wash me clean of all my sins by your blood, and come live in my heart, and be my Savior, and be my Lord. I promise to serve you from this day on with all my heart, and to love you with all my heart, and to love others as you love me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, for those that meant that in their heart, we thank you that today they're saved. And we pray, God, that you'd help us to live for you. Lord, I pray for fertile soil. I pray against rocky soil. I pray against pathway soil. I pray against thorny soil. God, make us fertile soil. Help us, all of us in this place, all of us in this place, whether we said that prayer or not, Lord, for those of us who are Christians today, Father, help us to not have pathway soil, to not have rocky soil, to not have vine soil, the thorny soil. God, help us to have fertile soil. We repent, Lord God, of the things in our lives that we've not pursued you, that we've allowed other things to take your place. Oh, God, help us to press into you and, God, to have a vibrant relationship with you, and to entrust you with the stuff that's bigger than us but not bigger than you. Hallelujah. Can you give God praise in this place this morning?